Not sure how many of you were following the drama that occurred on Mount Logan this week. You know, how many of you kind of heard that a little bit about that Argentine climber stranded for, you know, 4 days, Canada's highest peak? And if you've seen any of the pictures, it's really quite extraordinary. There's, you know, her tent in a small, tiny little area, just surrounded completely by snow. And when you look at it, it looks like an avalanche can occur any moment. It's really quite a striking scene. And as I was thinking of that particular image and that scene, that what happened, in some ways you might say, well, what does that have to do with 2 Peter? But it reminded me a little bit. Her communication obviously had to conserve battery. It's amazing that she was able to do any communicating at all as she was stranded up around, I think, 3,500 meters, but had a satellite phone and was able to text a little bit. But obviously in the urgency of the situation, communication was very limited, and it was very urgent. And obviously when you're in some kind of an urgent situation, your communication is going to be very critical. Every word really matters. And certainly for her partner, her loved one, and others who were wanting to rescue her, everything that she said, every little text, every word was very carefully examined and had a tremendous impact. In a sense, that's what we're dealing with in 2 Peter. We looked at that a little bit last week. Remember, we summarized 1 Peter. We said we could look at the letter of 1 Peter and say, well, Peter was dealing with trials, challenges, suffering, and we might summarize it by saying, you know, don't be discouraged as followers of Christ. Don't worry about everything that's going on. It doesn't mean that your situation isn't dire and troublesome and all of that, but don't be discouraged. God still has it in hand. He knows what he's doing. And then we looked and said, well, 2 Peter is even more urgent because he knows his time is short. His martyrdom is imminent, and therefore the communication that he gives is that much more critical. And we could summarize 2 Peter, and he's saying, you know, don't be deceived. Because the challenges that they're facing, he says, were not only the physical challenges of persecutors, oppressors, and so on, but the challenges that you are facing also are the fact that there are false teachers that are around. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning and continue to develop that. But look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 3. I'm going to overlap a little with what we saw last week, and then we're going to move forward. This is what he says. He says that his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, just a reminder that the false teachers were saying that you know, what you have in Jesus really isn't enough. We are the enlightened ones. You know, follow me. Follow us. We have some secret knowledge that if you follow us and follow our teaching, it's something that's far greater, far more significant than what you have in Jesus. And Peter says, listen, to these believers, I want you to know that God's divine power has given you absolutely everything that you need for life and godliness. His argument is very similar. Remember, you know, many months ago, we went all the way through the book of Hebrews. And the beginning, we could summarize the book of Hebrews by maybe just the statement, you know, don't settle for less than the best. That what you have in Christ is better than the Mosaic law. It's something that's greater than whatever, you know, you might think, whatever those who are following angels or all these different ideas or mystery religions. It's better than the prophets. It's better than, you know, the revelation of God in creation, even though we can see all around us the evidence of God's handiwork. But he says, in the past, God spoke these ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. You know, don't settle for less than the best. And that's very similar to what Peter is saying here. So he says, God has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who's called us by his glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Now, by the way, just notice that single word, through. Okay? How do we access all of this? And Peter, several times you'll find that word. He's given us all of this, but how has he done it? He's done it through, what? His very great precious promises. Through these he has given us, through his glory and goodness, that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Now, again, some of the false teachers were saying that you can, in a sense, almost become God. Have you ever noticed that cults today and New Age thinkers, you hear this kind of a lot? You can become God, or all you have to do is find the God. I mean, it sounds really good, doesn't it? Really nice. All you have to do is find the God that is within you, whatever that means. And what he's saying is this. He says, no. He says, you can participate in the divine nature. Now, he's not saying by that we become God, but rather we participate, we become partakers, or in a sense, receptacles. And we're going to see kind of how that happens, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world that is caused by evil desires. And then he says something that often we puzzle over. Because Peter's been saying, you've already got everything. Everything is already available in Christ. And we're going to have to figure this out, because now he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and so on. And that, of course, causes us to say, well, wait a minute. Do I have everything or don't I? You know, what do I need to add? If Jesus has already done it all, you know, what am I to do? Do I have a part in all of this? And we're going to kind of try and unpack that. He says, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. Perseverance, godliness. To godliness, mutual affection. To mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort. Now, some are saying, wait a minute, the Christian life, secret of the Christian life is don't make any effort. You can't. Don't try to exercise self-control. You can't do it. In other words, you just have to trust God, let him do it for you. I mean, it sounds spiritual, right? We talked about that in past weeks. You know, let go and let God. Now, there's a sense, we're going to see, that that's true. But there's another sense, and Peter would certainly underscore it, where it's dead wrong. And this is one of them. Make every effort, and we're going to try to figure that out, to confirm your calling and election. He says, if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, here's a question. Isn't this legalism? What do you think? Is Peter kind of advocating some kind of legalism? I mean, he said that in Christ, God has already given us everything. We can even partake of the divine nature through Christ. He says that he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And then he says, make every effort, you know, to add to your faith, confirm your calling, and so on. Well, I'm going to suggest no, but I'm going to qualify it. And Peter is very clear, and he's not fuzzy in his theology. Remember that word through that we saw several times, okay? Everything that he's talking about, even the very ability and the grace that God gives us, if you like, to add to our faith, even the effort that he calls us to exert is something that ultimately is given and is available to us through Christ. I mean, it's very similar to what Paul says when he says that it's by grace that you are saved through faith. And that even this, even that faith, is what? It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But he goes on and says what? But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared for us in advance to do. So here's what he's getting at. He's pointing out that we get on the path. And I'm going to kind of, the key words are all going to start with a letter P. So if you hear a P word, path, progress, provision, some of these, that's kind of the key ideas that we're going to be looking at. So he says, we get on the path to spiritual maturity by faith. Well, that's how it starts. And he says that everything that you've been given, it's given to you in Christ. That's how you start. It's when we come to that point, that recognition in our lives that we have messed up, that we've sinned, that we're broken, and we recognize that on the cross, as we're going to see in just a few moments around the Lord's table, that Jesus, of course, died. He took our penalty. He is the one who also took all of our sin and our frailties, all of our messes and hang-ups and all of these things. And when we put our faith and trust in what Christ has done, that's how you get on the pathway. But here's what Peter wants them to recognize. You get on the pathway through faith. The pathway to spiritual maturity, it has a beginning. And it's not a beginning that comes with a kind of a personal renovation project where we decide that we're going to kind of fix the messes in our lives. You might want to fix the messes in your life, but you get on the path and it has a beginning by faith. But what Peter wants them to recognize is that spiritual growth, it requires teamwork. It's collaborative. Yes, it's God's grace, but we participate in it. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that you can be this morning as spiritually mature, in a sense, as you want to be. You can be 16 years old and you can be spiritually mature. You can be 12 years old and be spiritually mature. Now, you will continue to grow into maturity. You can be 65 years old and you can be spiritually immature. It's not something that's based on your age. And so one of the challenges that we have to think and ask ourselves, you know, am I just growing old? Or am I growing more spiritually mature? Are these qualities becoming increasingly evident in my life? A theologian by the name of Louis Burkhoff, he said this: sanctification is a work of God in which believers cooperate. What do you think? That makes sense? Now, sanctification, remember we talked about that? What is sanctification? The whole idea is being set apart. And we recognize that we are saints the moment we put our faith and trust in Christ. We're justified by faith in Him. It's nothing that we can do ourselves. We are declared righteous. So right now, you may not feel like it. You look at your life and you think of your thoughts and you look at your past week and you might say, well, I don't feel terribly saintly. But guess what? Your status, your position, you are a saint. That good? Now, there is a progress that's involved. And the whole span of our life is what God is doing. He's taking us and He's making us progressively and even experientially, He's making us what we are right now positionally. We're saints. Look at 2 Peter 3, 17 to 18. He says, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, that you won't be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Notice what he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior. To Him be glory now and forever. Amen. And what he is saying to them is this. He said, you know, you can be nearsighted. You can have memory lapses. It's possible for Christians to lose their memories. Now, I heard something last night that was very encouraging for me. I forgot what it was. No, I don't. I didn't forget what it was. Arlene and I always have this debate over coffee. I think Arlene is convinced that coffee is one of the evils of the world because she doesn't like coffee. I happen to like it. How many of you think coffee is evil? How many of you like it? How many are coffee likers? All right. How many of you agree with Arlene that coffee is just... Sorry, Arlene, you lost this vote miserably. Oh, there are a few others that are now standing up for Arlene. Okay, I look at that. I think some of you changed your position because you felt bad for Arlene. But find it on YouTube. But I was so encouraged because it was talking about memory. And it's talking about even using coffee as possibly one of the things that police forces should take advantage of. They have all of this other equipment, you know, the guns and the batons and various things that they have, tasers and so on. But coffee is also something that improves your ability to recall detail if you're investigating a crime and so on. Caffeine helps your memory. Now that helps me a great deal. But what Peter is saying is this. He says that, you know, it's possible as Christians to lose your memory. It's possible for us to forget. And that's why he is constantly underscoring the fact that what you have in Christ is so far superior. Don't lose sight of it. And so he continually is reminding them. And how is it that we lose our memory? He says you lose your memory when you fail to practice and fail to apply the truths that you know. You know, I try to play a little bit of piano every day, and I don't spend a lot of time at it. But in recent days, I've revisited some of the stuff that I did years ago when I was in college. And I remember spending hours at the piano and memorizing stuff, and some of it was pretty complex, and I'm not claiming I was a great pianist, but I mastered it to the best of my ability. And now, years later, I revisit some of this stuff. And I tell you, some of it I haven't looked at literally in decades. And you pick up a piece that you used to be able to remember, to just play by memory. Mary, you remember that in guitar, right? It's like that. And stuff that I knew and I thought I had, and now I look at the page and I'm thinking, sometimes it looks like something I've never, ever seen before. And then you kind of keep working at it, and somehow your mind seems to recalibrate, and then you start to recognize, oh, yeah, some of that tactile or that kinesthetic kind of memory starts to kick in. And sometimes we talk about it's sort of like riding a bike. You know, you don't forget. And the Christian life needs to be practiced. And if you're not in the Word, if you're not spending time in prayer, if you're not practicing, if you're not meditating on these things, in 1 Peter, if you're not thinking and constantly recalling this blessed hope that you have in Christ, it's going to wane. You're going to lose it. If you forget the truths that he's talking about, the fact that everything has been given to us in Christ, and then the guidelines, as we'll see in a moment, what he's saying is that God has provided all you need for life and godliness, and yet we have to access it. Now, one of the key questions is, well, how has he provided for us? And I would say primarily, yes, it's through his word. Obviously, the word of God, and in 1 Peter, he talks about this word and how vital it is that we have minds and hearts that are just saturated with the word. We also recognize that we live in the age of the Holy Spirit of God. I would suggest that sometimes in circles like ours, we have a good theology of the scriptures. We don't necessarily have a really good theology of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said in John 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. Now, wait a minute. 1 John says that we have an advocate with the Father. Every time we confess our sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And now Jesus, the righteous one, says what? I will ask the Father, and he will send you another advocate, another defense attorney, another representative before the Father. He will help you and be with you. Notice what it says, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. He lives with you, and he will be in you. I mean, that's pretty powerful stuff. And what Peter is wanting them to recognize, I mean, he doesn't come right out and say that what I'm speaking about is the Holy Spirit, and yet what he says is God has given through Christ everything that you need for life and godliness. Now, how does that really become experiential in my life? It's as I continue to allow the Spirit of God to come and fill every nook and cranny as I immerse myself in the scriptures. And it's interesting that when Peter talks about all these things that we add to our faith, it's very, very similar to what we find Paul saying in Galatians chapter 5. When he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, you have a list of virtues. And this life of the Spirit, how does the Spirit work? What happens when we allow the Spirit to have complete access into our lives? Well, in Galatians 5, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And in 1 Peter, in words that are very similar to Paul, he talks about all of these different virtues. And he says it's key to effectiveness and productivity. Well, do you want to be like this guy? Has got the white cane and stumbling around. Now, no disrespect intended. I've seen people with a white cane and they're doing very well. Some of them have an amazing, sense of sound. They're so incredibly aware of their surroundings. And yet, what he says is that if we are Christians who are not growing up, if we're not applying what we know, if we're not adding to our faith, if we're not confirming our election through growing in these virtues that he's describing, we become like someone who's visually or memory impaired. So he's provided everything for us. I like the analogy. Somebody has said it like this. Think of a composition. A composer writes a musical score. Think of all that's involved. A composer has something in their mind. They have an idea of some sounds and some what it is they want to convey. And they begin to, they might be at a piano, they might be at a, just doing it, transcribing it, or they might have notation paper in front of them. And they begin to put on the paper, or they begin to start to think through what it is that they're going to put together, what instruments they want, what are the sounds, what's the style going to be, and so on. And you have all of these things, but it takes an orchestra to give it a voice. And that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, you know, brothers and sisters, God has already given you absolutely everything you need for life and godliness. It's found in His Word. It's found through His Spirit. But really, it does involve and it does require collaboration. It does require you and me to give it a voice. Another analogy that might be helpful is think of a doctor. A doctor makes a diagnosis. You've got issues, you've got problems, you've got challenges. You got aches and pains, and you go to a doctor, and they do a battery of tests. The doctor might even prescribe surgery. Some of you know what that's like, and some of you have experienced it very recently. In other words, the doctor diagnoses, the doctor prescribes, and the doctor even performs the surgery. You might want to try to do it yourself, and I don't recommend it. But the point is this. What happens after the surgery? Well, there's post-op. There are things you have to do. There's medications you might take. You might have to go to physio. He might or she might prescribe a period of rest, time off work. There can be any number of things. But you have choices to make. What are you going to do? In other words, we share responsibility in the post-op. When it comes to the spiritual life, you and I cannot conduct spiritual surgery on ourselves. Our sin, our failures, our messes, they require the work of our surgeon. Christ is the one who comes and He cleans us up and He does the surgery. He's provided everything that is needed. And we are now, if you like, in the era of the post-op. We have choices. Am I going to do something about it or not? How many of you have ever received a gift like this at Christmas time or given a gift? Chocolate chip cookie gift in a jar. And have you ever had one of those? Now, what's the basic idea? And I know it's too close to lunchtime to give this kind of illustration. What do you got in the jar? You got everything. Okay? It's all there, and you can see it, and it's all provided. And yet, how many of us would be satisfied with just getting a spoon and starting to eat it raw? Okay, maybe. It's not so bad. There's always someone, Courtney. Thank you. And you know what? It tastes pretty good. Chocolate chips and a spoon, I can take that. Even the cookie dough, that's not so bad. It's pretty good at ice cream. But the point is this, how much better it is when you add water and you stir all the ingredients together and you put it on a baking pan and you turn up the heat And right now, some of you are just saying, Gord, get over this. It's almost lunchtime. And similar to what Peter is saying, he said, listen, God has already given you all that you need for life and godliness. And it's all found in Christ. You know, don't leave them in a cookie jar. Don't leave that all there in that nice little mason container. But no, put in the water, stir it up, stick it in the oven, bake it. And the interesting thing is, not only is that something that blesses you, not only is that something that's going to allow you to have a life that is effective and productive, but what he's saying is, it's also something that ultimately, and think of what literally happens, if you bake those cookies, guess what? Not only are you blessed yourself, but your life becomes a blessing to others. In other words, progress in spiritual maturity is a choice. It can be grueling. Do you ever find it tough? Remember the Apostle Paul? He was reflecting on his spiritual life, Romans chapter 7. He says, I find this law at work. He says, although I want to do good, evil is there, right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, then I myself, I'm a slave to God's law, in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now, there's debate. Some scholars say, well, wait a minute, Paul was not a Christian at this particular point. He's talking about his life before he came to Christ. I don't think so. I think what he's talking about is the reality of what you and I experience in this life. You ever find it? That you know what to do. Socrates evidently said at one point that no one who knows or sees the path of the better way ever willingly chooses not to follow it. But you know what? He's not right. The fact is that there is a way that seems right to us. It's the way of death. The fact is that sin sometimes is very enjoyable. It's very enticing. Satan does prowl about like a roaring lion. It's true. He does come to steal, kill, and destroy. And yet, often his strategy and his methodology, if we're not careful, we won't be aware of it. Or we will allow him entrance into our hearts and our minds. Allowing us, for example, to harbor grudges. Allowing ourselves to refuse to forgive. Allowing things in our minds that we would never, ever permit with our bodies. But the problem is that after a while, the things that we begin to think about, they begin to formulate our behaviors. And Paul is speaking very candidly. He's speaking in language that you and I understand, that there are ways, there are things that we want to do, but we just don't do them. And there are things that we don't want to do, but we do them. And there's this battle and there's this tug of war going on in our hearts. And Peter was writing to these believers and he says, listen, that is the reality. Some of these false teachers, they're not only giving you wrong theology of Christ, they're not even saying, you know, Jesus is not enough. You need some kind of esoteric knowledge. You need some kind of spiritual enlightenment, something that's greater than what Christ provides for you. But many of them were also saying, you know what? You can have your cake and eat it too. You can be as spiritual as you want to be, and that the Spirit has really no impact on your behavior. You can sleep around. You can live an indulgent life. You can be sexually loose. It doesn't matter because it has no impact on your spiritual life. And what Peter is saying, no, that is false. He says, you are being conformed into the very character of God. God is holy. And what he's saying is this, if we are becoming partakers of the divine nature, And as we allow the Spirit of God to continue to form in all areas of our mind and our emotions and our hearts, we are gradually becoming like the God we love and worship. And we will see 2 weeks from now, because next week is Mother's Day. We're going to take a short break, but next week we're going to look at in more depth at some of these characteristics that Peter is saying, that these are the things that we add to. We'll just briefly on the first one, and don't worry, Nathan, you don't have to turn to it, but the very first one, he says, add to your faith goodness. Another way to speak of it is add to your faith virtue. Well, what's that? The basic idea of goodness, or some translated excellence, some translated virtue, the basic idea is this. A virtuous person, or something that is virtuous, is something that is being used for the very purpose that it was designed and created. What's the virtue of a horse? The virtue of a horse is to run. What's the virtue of a knife? Arnie and I were out for supper a couple of weeks ago. When it came in the beautiful prime rib, and again, it's a terrible illustration just before lunchtime. But when that prime rib arrived at my plate, they brought a nice, sharp knife. What's the virtue of a knife? It's to cut. What he says is this: add to your faith virtue. In other words, you become, as you yield yourself both to the Word of God, as you yield yourself fully to the filling and the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit, as you choose to live a life in terms of your ethics, your morality, that is consistent with your theology, that you don't separate spirituality from ethics, but you bring these things together. And as we become conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ, our loving Savior, that's how we become virtuous people. And we begin to live out and begin to act in the very way that our Creator has intended. And Paul, when he summed all of this up, he talked about the battle, and let's not stop there, but look what he said in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. As we come to the communion table, how's your spiritual growth? How's your virtue? Christ has already given us everything. We have in a moment as we partake of the bread and as we partake of the cup. It just reminds us that Jesus has given absolutely everything. And how do we live? How do we respond to that? Well, we get on the path. We get on the path. How? When we turn away from our sin. Initially, first time, sure. When we say, Lord Jesus, I recognize that I've messed up. And I'm ashamed of that. Thank you that you paid my penalty. Forgive my sin. Come into my life. That's how you get on the path. But once we get on the path, brothers and sisters, it's a path that is intended to progress into maturity. And God has already provided everything for you. Are you in the Word? Do you have a time every day where you're reading the Scriptures and you're saying, Lord, help me to understand this. Lord, what does it say? What does it mean? How do I apply this in my life? Holy Spirit, I give you access into every area of my life. And as Billy Graham said many years ago, if you really want to be full of the Holy Spirit, it's a matter not only is the Holy Spirit present, but is the Holy Spirit president in my life. Do I really let him have complete control? A couple of weeks, we're going to look a little more in depth as to some of what Peter's saying. But brothers and sisters, add to your faith. It's already been provided. It's already in the cookie jar. But make choices. And you know what? It's a whole lot tastier. It's a whole lot better, not only for you, but for others. When Jesus Christ truly, not only is resident, but really presides over every single area, aspect of your life. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. You know, were the whole realm of nature mind, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.